Air America Radio and the Interfaith Alliance Foundation present State of Belief, Religion and Radio Done Differently. Here's your host, the Reverend Welton Gaddy.
Welcome, everyone, to State of Belief. Isn't it hard to believe we're already halfway through October? I'm Welton Gaddy, president of the Interfaith Alliance, broadcasting from the Center for American Progress Studios in Washington, D.C. Today,
growing up in the Catholic Church, it was never something that I heard explicitly, but I definitely knew that was part of the Bible. And in fact, there were two things that I remember that were an abomination: homosexuality and suicide.
Some Christians use the Bible to condemn homosexuals. That's why one filmmaker set out to find the meaning of the words in the ancient text and figure out how they play into the lives of families across the country. We'll ask him what he found out. Plus, if a television interviewer asks a politician if he or she prays for our troops, what's the appropriate response? We'll hear how Nancy Pelosi did with that question. And is Barack Obama a preacher now? You might think so after hearing his recent comments at an evangelical Christian church. But first, a situation at George Washington University has shined a light on the complex issue of Islamophobia. Controversy was stoked on the GWU campus upon the announcement of Islamofascism Awareness Week, an event being promoted by the Conservative Young Americas Foundation. The week is set to feature participants like author David Horowitz and was already the subject of resistance, if not outright protest, by other campus groups, including the Muslim Students Association. But a minor simmer was turned to a full-on boil earlier this week when mysterious flyers appeared around campus. The large print on the flyers was unavoidable as it read, "Hate Muslims? So do we." At the bottom of the flyer are the words, "To find out more, come to Islamofascism Awareness Week." Outrage, as you would expect, came in abundance. In fact, even the Young Americas Foundation expressed outrage, claiming that the flyers were an attempt to smear the group and the week that they had planned. A few days later, those who posted the flyers came clean. It was a group of several students that identified themselves as opponents of the war in Iraq and said they posted the flyers to mock those they felt were trying to stir fear of Muslims. No one was really sighing with relief, however, as the university says an investigation of the flyers is still underway. So now, on top of the initial raw feelings on campus over the impending Islamofascism Awareness Week, there are even more frayed nerves following the posting of these flyers. What does this tell us about the state of relations between Muslims and non-Muslims on college campuses, and for that matter, within the country? Joining us now is Peter Gottschalk, a professor of religion at Wesleyan University and co-author of Islamophobia, Making Muslims the Enemy. Peter, welcome to State of Belief.
Thank you very much, Walton, for having me.
What was your reaction when you heard these flyers were posted by students who wanted to mock Islamophobia, not encourage it?
Well, I was relieved that it was not specifically aimed to denigrate Muslims, but rather to try to rise to some defense about Islamophobia. I was disappointed that it wasn't more capable of reaching the goal that it was set out to do, that it actually alarmed more people than gained the satirical effect it intended to, but it was certainly a relief.
Well, in your book, you, of course, focus on the role political cartoons have in shaping perceptions of Muslims. Do you think these students were trying to use the same method to get across their message?
Well, I think they recognized by using the image of what appears to be an Arab man in kafia and a long robe, they were recognizing that this image has been ingrained in the American imagination as the image of a Muslim and of an enemy. And so they were basically kind of doing a satire on that by labeling each part of that image in negative ways.
Well, just now, setting the issue of the flyers aside, what do you think is the impact of an event like Islamofascism Awareness Week at George Washington University?
Well, I think that unfortunately what it will do is to reaffirm just by news of the event going on at George Washington University and the many other universities that the organizers have sought to bring the event to, that it will reaffirm in the minds of many people that indeed there must be something called Islamofascism just by the fact that there is this organized effort to publicize it and to bring an awareness not only for a day but for an entire week.
Well, you're a university professor yourself. What is your experience on campus with Muslim and non-Muslim relations?
Well, Wesleyan University is an unusual campus in that it's very liberal, and the students tend to be thinking in ways about religion that I've found to be different than in some of the other campuses that I've experienced. And so, for instance, and the Muslim students are also, I think they have a comfort level there. So, for instance, when the Danish cartoon controversy erupted a few years ago, the Muslim Student Association immediately called for a teach-in at which I was a participant. And as I was going through this, I was wondering, you know, do I show the cartoons that have offended some Muslims or not, you know, how to handle this? And by the time I got there, I realized that the Muslim Student Association had already put the cartoons up on an overhead for everybody to see, because they said, we need to talk about these cartoons and we can't talk about them without seeing them.
I'm curious, how did that conversation go? Was it a civil conversation?
Absolutely. It was a fantastically civil conversation. A lot of the students had concerns about the ways that they had seen Muslims having been targeted, and other students had concerns that they felt as though there were some real problems with some militant Muslims in the world and the impact it had in the United States and in other places. But the conversation was entirely civil and quite constructive.
If a group of students chose to use you as an advisor and they showed you flyers like those that were distributed and asked you, what would you have said to them?
I mean, I would say to them that there's always place for political satire, but you have to make sure that the message that this is satire has to be very, very clear, because otherwise people will mistake it as being a serious flyer. And misjudge it, as a good portion of the George Washington University campus did. Obviously, these students didn't want to alarm Muslims, and yet they unfortunately succeeded in doing so.
Well, Peter, let me go from the particular to the general. What's your perception? Is Muslim as enemy going away, or is it increasing in our society?
Yeah, that's a really very good question. Well, I think it's almost going in both directions at the same time. After 9/11, there was a great deal of interest by many non-Muslim Americans to find out much more about Islam, and many Islamic centers ran out of material explaining Islam for non-Muslims because so many church groups, synagogues, and other civic organizations wanted information. So that's very positive, and certainly in the classroom we've seen that there's a lot more student interest in Islam, and universities have added many Islamic positions for the study of Islam, that is. On the other hand, unfortunately, because of certain interests among certain conservative, neoconservative groups, there has been a great deliberate effort to strengthen the notion of Islamophobia in the United States. And certain groups are adding to that deliberately, and indeliberately, I believe that the media and some other conduits have fostered it by focusing primarily on violence that Muslims happen to perpetuate, violence of a very small group, but because many Americans have in mind that Muslims are violent, they just kind of extrapolate and say that, oh, okay, those are those Muslims again. They're just so violent. So unfortunately, it's really moving in both directions at the same time.
Peter Gottschalk is co-author of Islamophobia, Making Muslims the Enemy. Professor Gottschalk, thanks so much for being with us here on State of Belief.
Thank you, Weldon. I appreciate you being interested in these issues.
Still to come, a talk with the filmmaker standing at the intersection of religion and homosexuality. But next, a word for Barack Obama about his recent Kingdom on Earth comments. I'm Welton Getty. You're listening to State of Belief on Air America Radio. Do you care about America's religious freedom? I do. I'm Welton Getty, president of the Interfaith Alliance Foundation. I invite you to renew your commitment to protecting America's religious liberty. See our new project online at firstfreedomfirst.org. Read the petition and sign it. Then ask someone else to sign it. We will present your signatures to elected officials asking that religious liberty remain a significant part of the policy debate. The website is firstfreedomfirst.org. We need your signature. Together, we can protect religious freedom.
To hear your voice, go to stateofbelief.com to send us an email or call us at 212-871-8280. And now, the wisdom of Fox News Channel host, Chris Wallace, during an interview with Nancy Pelosi, as State of Belief presents another installment of In Their Own Words.
You said the other day that you were praying for President Bush to change his mind about vetoing SCHIP. Do you pray for our soldiers to win in Iraq?
Of course I do.
To win?
Of course I do. Of course. What a question. First of all, I pray for President Bush all the time, and I prayed especially hard that he would sign the Children's Health Bill because it's so important to America's children.
When you pray for President Bush, what do you pray for?
I pray that at the same time as I pray for him, I pray for America's children and that there can be some compatibility in their thinking. But I pray for his health, his well-being. I pray he makes the right decisions for the American people. But when I was
you ever pray for him to change his policies?
All the time. But let me draw a line. When I was growing up in politics, we were always told that we shouldn't pray for a political outcome. That we just pray that God's will would be done. We pray for the children. We pray for poor people. We pray for people who need help.
And that's In Their Own Words here on State of Belief.
This is State of Belief. I'm Welton Getty. And whatever Chris Wallace was trying to accomplish by asking that question, I think it's more than fair for us to give him a red light at our intersection of religion and politics. A thumbs up to House Speaker Nancy Pelosi for pointing out the ridiculousness of the question. But unfortunately, as the interview wore on, she fell right into the trap of having to account for other prayers that Wallace grilled her on. When are people going to learn? Just as I rebuked Tim Russert 2 weeks ago for asking the presidential candidates what their favorite Bible passage is, I'll remind Chris Wallace that it's time for the media to stop imposing religious tests on our elected leaders. Now, while we're handing out red lights, we were going to give one to Barack Obama for comments that he recently made while speaking in an evangelical Christian church in South Carolina. But on second thought, I realized that the issues involved here are of such profound importance that they merit more than a red light symbolic of disapproval. Over the past several days, Barack Obama has sounded more and more like George W. Bush as he's talked about religion, politics, and government. God is with us, Obama has said, as a preface to declaring, and he, God, wants us to do the right thing. Last weekend, this candidate's religious rhetoric crossed a dangerous line. Speaking in an evangelical church in South Carolina, Obama declared, "I am confident that we can create a kingdom right here on earth. Pray that I can be an instrument of God," Obama has told his supporters. Now wait just a minute. In the context of a service in an evangelical Christian church, there isn't any doubt as to the kingdom to which the candidate was referring. His reference was to what Christian scriptures call the kingdom of God. Despite the fact that Jesus himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world," Obama said, "I'm confident that we can create a kingdom right here on earth." Every citizen in this nation should ask, who has access to that kingdom? Is that kingdom an overlay of the United States? Senator Obama, are you, like your colleague in the Senate, John McCain, saying this is a Christian nation? If the kingdom of which you spoke is not an overlay of the United States, who gets left out? And if your reference is to the United States, then we must inquire about your views on the rest of the world. How many times must I say it? We're not electing a pastor in chief in this election cycle. Please, please, politicians, stop politicizing religion and give us straight answers to questions about war and peace, immigration, national security, international relations, government subsidies for religious activities, civil rights laws, a balance of powers, environmental concerns, a burgeoning national debt, public education, and other issues of importance to the public welfare. Coming up, Daniel Carslake, director of the new documentary, For the Bible Tells Me So, tells us about families who could or could not reconcile homosexuality with their faith. I'm Reverend Welton Gaddy. This is State of Belief on Air America Radio.
No fire and brimstone, just cool, refreshing radio. State of Belief on Air America Radio. Not enough? Check out our website, stateofbelief.com.
The Word of God that we hold in our hands today, this is the truth in print.
Biblical literalists are people who know the truth absolutely, and so they're not able to engage in a conversation. They're only able to engage in a pronouncement.
If I didn't believe that the Bible was the Word of God, I'd quit the ministry and I'd never preach another sermon.
I have a soft spot in my heart for literalists because I used to be one. However, when someone says to me, "This is what the Bible says," my response to them is, "No, that's what the Bible reads."
This is State of Belief on Air America Radio. I'm Welton Gaddy. For the Bible tells me so. Goodness, I've used that phrase over and over since childhood. But never did I think it would be associated with a documentary film about the homosexuality issue in the Christian faith. That it is now, and we're pleased. Although this film begins with images of fiery preachers condemning homosexuals to hell and protesters shouting obscenities towards gays, its focus is not on the vitriolic struggle between Christians and homosexuals. In fact, its purpose is twofold. First, it's an exploration of what the words in the Bible actually mean. We've often heard conservative Christians point to the words in Leviticus. It's probably the only time they ever read Leviticus, by the way. But they point to these words in Leviticus that say it's an abomination if a man lays with another man. Well, the film helpfully asks some scholars to interpret that phrase.
When the term abomination is used in the Hebrew Bible, it is always used to address a ritual wrong. It never is used to refer to something innately immoral. Eating pork was not innately immoral for a Jew, but it was an abomination because it was a violation of a ritual requirement.
But the film is not simply a scholarly one. Its main interest is profoundly human. During the movie, we follow five conservative Christian families who have encountered the experience of a family member coming out. It's in the diverse ways these families reacted that the film achieves its emotional core and underscores the complicated role faith plays in one's sexual identity. For the Bible Tells Me So premiered at the Sundance Film Festival earlier this year. It's now open in New York City and in 12 other cities across the country. It's opening in Texas next week. And right now, producer and director Daniel Carslake, a friend, joins us in our New York studios to talk about this film. Dan, welcome to State of Belief.
Hey, Welton, it's really great to be here.
Now, I understand you were working on a PBS show when you started thinking about making this particular documentary. Tell us how that came about.
Yeah, I was working for a show, as you said, on PBS called In the Life. It was a news magazine about gay and lesbian issues in America. And I noticed they weren't doing a lot of really any stories about faith and religion and homosexuality. And I knew that there was a lot of conversation and actually a lot of disagreement in the major Christian denominations in America on the issue. So I asked the executive producer to let me do a piece on religion. And I did a very simple piece about a lesbian at Harvard who was also kind of a street theologian. She talked very clearly about her faith and about God, but also was an openly gay woman. The day after that story aired nationally, something happened that just totally changed my life. It was seemingly a very small thing, but it's really why I made this film. I got into my job at In the Life and turned on my computer and went to my email, and I had an email from a gay kid in Iowa, and it was five lines. He said, last week I bought the gun. Yesterday I wrote the note. Last night I happened to see your show on PBS, and just knowing that someday somewhere I might be able to go back into a church with my head held high, I dropped the gun in the river. My mom never has to know. And, you know, that just sort of seared in my soul, and I realized that we need to get these stories of faithful people who also embrace their gay and lesbian loved ones out as broadly as we can, because kids are killing themselves, and that's just not okay.
How did you come across the five families that you profiled in the film?
Just after we decided to make the film in May of 2003, actually in the next month, Gene Robinson was elected by the people of New Hampshire to be their bishop. And as many of your listeners know, he is the first openly gay man ever to be elected a bishop in the Anglican Communion, indeed in Christianity. Gene likes to say he's not the first gay bishop, but he's the first openly gay bishop. Anyway, he was on the front cover of every newspaper in the world for a number of months because it created quite an uproar. And I thought, well, how can I make a movie about homosexuality and religion in America and not try to include this amazing pioneer? I was able to get in to see him in Concord, and by some miracle, he agreed to let this first-time filmmaker tell his story. He opened a lot of doors for me. The Gephardts were the next story. I had seen in the press that Dick Gephardt had just found out that he had a lesbian daughter, and he was unconditionally welcoming of her into the family, which was very different from another highly placed politician in our government, obviously our vice president. And so I went after Chrissy and was able to get a meeting with Chrissy and told her what I wanted to do. And she introduced me to her parents, and they immediately signed on. Two other stories I came upon just really almost through the web. I read about a book written by a woman named Mary Lou Wallner, who had a very tragic story between her and her daughter, and the Raytons from Minnesota, who are evangelical Lutherans. And as soon as I met them, I just totally fell in love with them and asked them to be in the film. The hardest family to find really was the family of color. I had huge disagreements with my production team about the fact that I just was not going to finish a film about this issue and not include a family, at least one family of color, because it's a huge issue in those communities as well. But I found it very, very difficult to find a family of color who would was comfortable enough to trust me to tell their story in a way that they felt was fair and honorable. So finally, I came upon this wonderful family in North Carolina. A young woman named Tonya Poteet, who's a lesbian who lives in Atlanta, has parents from Haw River, North Carolina, who are both charismatic preachers. And after some serious time together and getting to know each other, they finally agreed to add their story to the film, and I'm hugely grateful. I really have fallen in love with all five of them.
Dan, in dealing with these families, listening to their stories, what surprised you most?
You know, I think as I went into making the film, I harbored some anger myself, even though I am Christian. I harbored some anger at what I perceived as sort of Christian bigotry against gay and lesbian people. And that was directed at really anyone who very proudly professed themselves to be Christian. But what I learned really quickly as I got to know these parents was that these were people who had a deep faith, but who were also very caring and very sincere in their understanding of what they thought the Bible said about gay people. These aren't people who were hating gay people, as is so often said. I do think their leaders are often very guilty of using fear and hatred to, for example, raise money and garner support for their ministries based on fear of the, you know, the godless homosexual. But these were people who were deep in their faith, who were really struggling with loving their child and also remaining in their faith. And I just very much grew to respect that and to understand that all of these people are not adversaries. They are just people who have had faith in the people from whom they've heard these things from the pulpit, but they were also very willing and able to hear things a new way and to really open the Bible and really read what it says.
I hate to admit it, but I think there are many, many people who may never have heard the theological explanations for the Bible passages that reference homosexuality. You explore those passages and their interpretations in the film using several scholars and theologians. I'm curious about the reaction to those interpretations among particularly conservative Christians. How do they respond when they hear these interpretations?
You know, Welton, the response to those sections and really to the movie as a whole from conservatives has been incredibly encouraging. I really very specifically made the film for the middle of the country, for people of faith who either have already decided what they think on this or are kind of struggling with it. When we were at Sundance, you mentioned that we premiered at Sundance, there were two groups of seminary students from two very conservative seminaries in America. And both of those groups saw the film at one specific screening. And they were so, I think the word is shaken by what they heard and what they saw. They asked me to come to the church where they were staying in Park City the next day and have a extended conversation. And that day was something I will never forget because they were saying things like, you know, I couldn't sleep last night just knowing that maybe actually I hadn't ever really read the Bible and read these passages. I just assumed what everybody assumes, that gay people are condemned. I had another wonderful Christian couple from Michigan that was part of that group. And they said, you know, we'll never say that phrase, hate the sin, love the sinner again, because after seeing your film, we understand how violent that must sound, not only to the gay person themselves, but to those who love them. So I've got a lot of hope that the people who book the smaller theaters in the smaller towns in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and Louisville, Kentucky, and Norfolk, Virginia, and those kinds of towns, they'll see that there is a significant audience for this kind of film, and they will start to book it. We already are in some wonderful markets, and I'm hoping that expands.
We're talking with Daniel Carslake about his new documentary, For the Bible Tells Me So. And when we continue this conversation, I want to talk about something the film brings up that may surprise you. The idea that homophobia stems from a fear of women. Stay with us. I'm Welton Gaddy. This is State of Belief on Air America Radio.
Interfaith Alliance, defending democratic values and promoting religious liberty. Learn more at interfaithalliance.org.
The thing that frightens men about homosexuality is that they think about a man allowing himself to be treated like a woman.
It is the hatred of women that is the fuel of this whole thing. When the coach wants to humiliate his team, he calls them a bunch of girls. Why does that work? Because the worst thing you can do to a man is call him a woman. Threaten masculine power, and it's too much to bear.
Welcome back to State of Belief. I'm Welton Gaddy, here with Daniel Carslake, director of the new documentary, For the Bible Tells Me So. That clip that we just heard from the film really sheds light on something we don't often consider, that much of this has to do with fear. How much do you think fear played into the feelings of these families and of people in general when it comes to homosexuality? Dan, there's a quick clip in the film of a comedy act that uses gay stereotypes. Do you think these images contribute to the difficulty some have in overcoming the notions that they're taught through their faith?
Absolutely. I think, you know, there's so many messages that are sent through the media in this country. One of the mothers in the film talks about her stereotyped view of gay men and how they're, girlfriend snapping kind of feminine kind of men. And she directly got that from one television show that was on in the early 90s called In Living Color. And she very openly admits that. Those images are very powerful and very difficult to counter.
Well, Dan, help me understand, what is it that makes people conclude that homosexuality is a threat to straight people and to heterosexual marriage?
Well, I think a great deal of that fear and a great deal of that conversation is engendered by the people who have the most to benefit from it. And those are, frankly, televangelists. When you look at the conversation and where that kind of conversation comes from and where it stems from, it starts with people like James Dobson and the late Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson. All you have to do is watch their television shows or listen to their radio shows, and there's a steady stream of sort of the vilification of gay and lesbian people. You know, in 1990, when the Berlin Wall fell and the Soviet Union soon after that fell, there was a panic among conservative Christians who had millions of dollars to raise every year to support their ministries. And there's someone in our film, Mel White, who worked directly with Jerry Falwell, and he talks about the fact that he was with Jerry Falwell during that time, and that Falwell was very disturbed about the fact that they had raised so many hundreds of millions of dollars on the fear of godless communism. Now that communism was going away, what were they going to do? How were they going to raise all this money? And Dr. Falwell very quickly came up with the conclusion that the next godless communism was going to be the gay and lesbian community. And sure enough, when you look at their fundraising letters, when you look at how they talk about these issues on their shows and in their radio shows, that's exactly what they do. They play on people's fear that gays are coming after your kids, that if the definition of marriage were to change, it would completely destroy not only marriage as we know it today, but civilization. And that kind of thing, to people who don't know a gay person, who only hear these stereotypes, can sound very frightening.
Dan, no one is going to see your film and misunderstand your point of view. That they're not going to think that you're on the fence about whether homosexuals should be accepted by not only their families, but by the religious traditions that they subscribe to. So here's the question. If you're not preaching in this film to the already converted, who are you speaking to with this film?
Well, my hope is that the film most directly speaks to that movable middle in America. You know, the polls all say that there are about a third of the country is either gay or gay friendly and totally gay affirming and for equality, an even playing field for gay and lesbian people. Another third is kind of in the middle. These are the people who are faithful people, many of them conservative Christians, but they are just for the first time really in history meeting a gay, lesbian, bisexual, or transgender person in their school or at their workplace or in their family. And they're starting to wonder, well, this guy who works next to me in this cubicle who's gay is actually a very nice man. And he called me when I was sick. And he doesn't seem to be after my kids or, you know, going to dark bars every night. He seems as human as anybody else. But, oh, I guess he's condemned because that's all I ever hear. And my hope is that because I made a film that takes people of faith very seriously, that takes the Bible very seriously, there's no mocking of Christians. There's no diminishment of the Bible at all. I very much wanted to speak their language and meet them where they are so that they can maybe hear a new way to talk about it.
Daniel Carslake is the producer and director of For the Bible Tells Me So. It's now playing in New York and about 12 other cities. It's opening in many other cities soon. You can go to ForTheBibleTellsMeSo.org and you'll find dates for screenings of this film in your area. Dan, thank you so much for being with us here on State of Belief.
Thank you, Welton. It's been really wonderful.
Well, that's our show for this week. You can keep the conversation going, though, at stateofbelief.com. Click on the Contact Us page to send us an email, or you can call us at 212-871-8280. That's 212-871-8280. Tell us what's on your mind. We may share it with everyone else. State of Belief is produced by the Interfaith Alliance Foundation, a not-for-profit organization, which means this show is supported by members of the Interfaith Alliance. Go to interfaithalliance.org to learn more. While you're there, think about becoming more than a listener. Think about becoming a member of the Interfaith Alliance. Next week, we'll have an extended visit with the recipients of this year's Walter Cronkite Faith and Freedom Award. Newsweek's John Meacham and the Washington Post's Sally Quinn. Until then, you all take care of each other. I'm Reverend Welton Gaddy, and that's State of Belief.
Billy Ray was a preacher's son, and when his daddy would visit, he'd come along.
State of Belief, religion and radio done differently.